thinking about what Christ's commission to us to be disciple makers has to do, especially with us as a congregation, as a church, not just as individuals, as sent as ambassadors, but as an embassy of those ambassadors together. So if you've got your Bibles, page 835 is where you'll find Matthew 28. I'm sorry, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 28. If you're using the Pew Bibles, they're on page 8, that's on page 835. So take your Word of God, open it there. As we've seen, Jesus commissioned his disciples with these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We've seen that Christ in that declaration is restoring Adam's role as authority, the one who exercises dominion, not just over all of the earth, but over all of heaven and earth. He's been given enthronement as King Jesus, the new Adam, who will reign. And then he sends us, authorizes us as his people to go represent that rule in the world, to go make disciples, to go announce the reign of King Jesus, and to watch over each other's lives. We live out our life together under his rule. The Bible's word for that is a royal priesthood. As we come into faith with Christ, he gives us a job description to look inward and watch over each other's lives, doing that priestly work of maintaining and preserving and growing holiness, identifying sin and identifying righteousness and helping each other walk in those ways, and then looking outward with this royal kingly work of announcing the rule of King Jesus, of living as an embassy of the kingdom of heaven on earth. As that royal priesthood, then we work together to declare all that Jesus has done. So we baptize and mark off disciples of Christ from the world and say, this one no longer belongs to the world, this one belongs to Jesus. And we instruct and teach each other, and we open God's word together, and we walk together in learning how to live that life faithfully, part of which we've seen is our celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is our common meal that reminds us and makes us a church together. It's a constant reminder that we are united by faith in Christ because of what he has done for us under his rule in the new covenant. And last week, we concluded thinking about how we do that as a church. Binding and loosing is the words that Jesus gives us in Matthew 16 and 18. As a church, as a congregation, how we represent Jesus to the world is by uniting Christians together and saying, this one believes the gospel, and the gospel this one believes is a true gospel. And so you can look at our lives together for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so today we want to think about, how does Jesus equip us to do that work? That is an amazingly sobering calling, to represent the kingdom of heaven on earth, to baptize and make disciples and teach and instruct. He has given to every one of his sons and daughters. But it doesn't leave us to figure out how to do that on our own. He is with us. He is with us to help us, to equip us, to help us grow as a church. And so today we want to think about how Jesus does that. Jesus gives pastors to a church to equip her to make disciples. That's the main point of the sermon today. Jesus gives pastors to a church to equip her to make disciples. You might just think about the need for that. We've seen as a congregation, we represent Jesus' authority on earth by uniting people in membership and watching over each other's lives and doing the hard work as God's instructed us, as the Bible's instructed us, of excommunication. Someone professes faith, but their life shows a pattern of unrepentant sin and refusing to listen to God's word. And we have to do the hard work of saying, no, this one has the name Christian, but we can no longer tell you, world, that they can be faithfully shown to be a disciple of Christ. To do that kind of thing, requires leadership. It requires growth. You can't come into the Christian faith and then just from that day be ready to exercise that kind of authority as a church. And so, you know, receiving members is mostly often a very routine matter, right? I will talk with someone and then present that person to you or that family to you and say, this person comes and they're trusting Christ. They have been baptized, or we intend to baptize them, and then present them to you as a congregation. And when you vote to receive them in, what you're saying as a church is, right, this person believes the true gospel and that profession is credible. They belong to Jesus and not the world. What about when it's not straightforward? Like, what if somebody came to us with a history of crimes against children, but has come to faith in Christ, and by the amazing work of the Holy Spirit, has brought them to a place of repentance and belief? And they come asking to be joined to us as a member and live out their discipleship to Jesus with us as a church. How would we walk through that? How would you exercise the authority God has given you to say to the world, this one belongs to Christ? And to do that priestly work of watching over each other, particularly for caring for a very vulnerable demographic within our congregation. I want to submit to you, church, that Jesus gives pastors to help a congregation do that work well, to make disciples. There's two streams of texts in the New Testament, those we've looked at a lot here together, that say that the church is the final authority on earth, right? Under the authority of Christ, he gives congregations to make these pronouncements, not pastors, not denominations, but congregations, us as a church gathered. Then there's other streams of texts in the New Testament, like Adam read for us in Hebrews 13, that talk about leaders in the Christian life that you should submit to and follow. And we tend to, depending on our traditions, listen to one stream and ignore the other. Either we come from backgrounds where we're used to the pastors or the bishops or whoever it is just kind of running the church, so we just show up and do our thing and live our lives and follow them, or we come from a background, which would be probably most of us here from our Baptist heritage, with very strong insistence that it's the congregation that has authority. And so then we read these difficult passages about the requirements of obedience and the giving of leaders. And, oh, that's kind of interesting. I wonder how I would do that. What would that look like? And we need to live, church. We need to strive to live in a way that is faithful to both. And I hope today's sermon will help us do that. Today's sermon will help us to put all of that work together, begin a conversation and help us begin to put those two streams of texts together so that we know how to live together as disciple makers, as an embassy, the kingdom of heaven, equipped by the gifts that Jesus gives. So Jesus gives pastors to a church to equip her to make disciples. And we're just going to work through that statement one phrase at a time, right? That's going to be the outline for that sentence will be the outline for the sermon today, that Jesus gives pastors to a church to equip her to make disciples. So point one is Jesus gives. The gifts that Jesus gives. So if you've got your Bibles open, turn to the right to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians 4. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet, this would be a great time to do that, because maybe you can tell, like, what I'm about to do is spend an entire sermon pastor-splaining to you what it means to live under the authority of pastors. I don't really want you to finally trust me. I want you to see it in God's word and trust him. So if you got your Bibles, take them open to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 977. And Paul here meditating in Ephesians about how Christ was raised from the dead and given grace then to the churches in chapter 4, verse 7, says that the gift that Jesus gave in chapter 4, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So you can already see how we're finishing the sentence there, even from the beginning. But notice that all those ministers of God's word are gifts from Jesus to his people. Christ ascended into heaven, and as he has left to reign at this right hand of the Father, he gives ministers of God's word to his churches as his gifts. So we see there, if you've got the ESV, you read the last two there as shepherds and teachers. Depending on your translations, that word shepherds is also pastor. That's where we get the title pastor. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where the title pastor or shepherd is applied to a teaching role. So that's it. And pastor, if you're interested, is just a Latin word for shepherd. That's why pastor, shepherd are interchangeable. So from our call to worship, for example, when the ultimate shepherd in 1 Peter 2:25 is referred to as the shepherd of your souls, that's the pastor of your souls, another way to read that. So they're gifts from Jesus. Other New Testament words for this role that I'm been called to by this church and by Jesus are overseer or bishop or elder. So the other three titles that different translations or different places in the New Testament will give to this office, to this role, is pastor or shepherd, bishop or overseer, or elder. So if you flip back to the left to Acts 20, just get used to this, church. We're going all over the New Testament today. Acts 20, back to the left. You'll find Acts, we're going to look at verse 17 and 28. So Acts 20, verse 17 is on page 929 in the Pew Bibles, 929. This is an account of Paul traveling back to Jerusalem, stopping in a port city, sending to the city of Ephesus, where he had planted a church. No, sorry, where somebody else had planted a church, and he'd come along and strengthened it. And now he's going back through, and in chapter 20, verse 17 of Acts, Luke records, now from Miletus, that port city, he sent to Ephesus, so Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So there's that word elders, to come to him. And then in verse 18 begins a speech that Paul gives to these elders, mostly recounting in the first half his own ministry, but then look down to verse 28, where he turns to them and says, because I'm going to Jerusalem, now he gives them this charge. So these are the elders of the church in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the word overseers, or some translations go with bishop. To care for the church of God, which there's the verb for pastor. To care for means to shepherd, to pastor, in which he has obtained with his own blood. So Paul calls the elders, says the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, that they should pastor. There's all those words kind of squished together in one passage. Pastor or shepherd, overseer or bishop and elder, all the same office. Well, you notice there in verse 28, Paul says the Holy Spirit made them pastors. I'm going to use the word pastor because it's our word. We'll read a lot of texts that will use elder sometimes or overseer sometimes or bishop. And here's the problem I know that we're going to have 2,000 years later, is that some of you hear the word elder and you have an immediate association. Either you think Presbyterian or Church of Christ, depending on your history. And you think, I know what an elder is because I have those experiences. Or some of you will hear bishop, and based on your own background, maybe with Catholicism or Episcopalianism or Methodism, will think, oh, bishop, I know what a bishop is, or overseer. And so instead of listening really carefully to what the Bible says, we'll take the categories that different denominations have and kind of tune out because we think we already understand it. Let me just encourage you, church. Let's listen very carefully. Let's try to listen very carefully to what the scriptures say and redefine those terms based on what comes out of the Bible and not what other denominations or even our own have done historically. That's what I'm going to ask you to do as we go through today. I'm going to try to use the word pastor consistently, but we'll see elder and overseer in other places. Swap them out one for the other. So Jesus gives the gifts in Ephesians 4 here in Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says the Holy Spirit establishes overseers or pastors. Now, is that a contradiction? Why are they different? I want to submit to you that as Jesus, the Son of God, and then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, they don't work against each other. These are complements, right? How does Jesus give gifts? Well, the Holy Spirit works. Those are complementary truths. But I want to confuse this even more and move left again to Acts 14. So go back to Acts 14, verse 21. And here Paul and Silas are wrapping up their first missionary journey where they've planted churches across modern-day southern Turkey, back then Asia Minor, different regions, Syria, Pamphylia, those places. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, that's on page 923 in the Pew Bibles, Acts 14, verse 21, Luke records that when they, that's Paul and Silas, when they had preached the gospel to that city in Lystra, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. And here's what they did as they made this return journey. They strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, so Paul and Silas have just wrapped up their first missionary journey. They're going to head back through all the churches they've seen established, all the disciples that have gathered on their way back to Jerusalem. And they encourage them. They remind them that this is going to be a hard life. And then they have elders appointed. And every church, they appoint elders. And now here, Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders with no mention of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. So what is it? How does this happen? And just to reinforce this point, you can read Titus 1:5 for yourself, but this is what Paul says to Titus about what he did here. He says to Titus in Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town." So Paul had gone through with Titus and gone through the island of Crete, established churches. Paul had moved on. These churches were up and running, and he left Titus to make sure they finished the work, among which was making sure elders were appointed in each town, in each church, in those towns where they had established churches. So now Paul, Barnabas, or Titus are overseeing the appointment of elders. Now do we have a contradiction? I don't think so. I'm confident we don't, actually. I think what we have here is that Jesus gives gifts by the work of the Holy Spirit through what probably looks very much as mundane as some of our business meetings, of churches getting together, congregating, talking, praying, and appointing pastors. And the point I want to make about that is do not be fooled by the fact that we gather and we do very sort of earthly, mundane things to see pastors appointed in a church. Don't be fooled into thinking then that this is sort of our process to do with what we want. We need to see that God is working through that process so that Jesus gives pastors by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his gift by the work of the Spirit. So it's not ours to sort of monkey with. Instead, we as his people, as we do the very mundane realities of appointing and calling pastors, need to be constantly asking, how does Jesus do this? How does the Holy Spirit give these gifts? And instead of inventing our own processes, looking for what Scripture tells us and conforming to them and recognizing them. Because this is Jesus' plan. These are Jesus' gifts. So Jesus gives. Point two, Jesus gives pastors. Let's think about what it means to be a pastor. And I want to start here by saying that it's always plural. In the New Testament, it's always plural. Every example of a church calling pastors always calls multiple pastors. There's no example of what we have today where I'm the single elder, or the single overseer, or the single pastor in a congregation. Every time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's what we see here in Acts 14, where in each church, they appoint plural pastors. Paul tells Titus to go appoint pastors in every town. It's pastors, plural, in each town. Every time we see them emerge, like the church in Antioch, they emerge as a plural number of pastors. I think this seemed pretty clear to previous generations. Again, we want to listen very carefully to scriptures, but I just want to tell us Baptists that Baptists used to know this too. So W.B. Johnson, who was the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1846, wrote a whole book about how churches should be structured to represent the gospel. And in his section on pastors or elders, he preferred the term bishops and bishopric. I'm not going to go with bishopric. Let's just go with pastors. When he wrote this, he surveyed all the biblical texts, and he summarized this way. In a review of these scriptures, we have these points clearly made out. And point number one is this, that over each church of Christ in the apostolic age, a plurality of rulers was ordained, who were designated by the terms elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, with authority in the government of the flock. So W.B. Johnson, first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, surveys the New Testament record and says, every apostolic church, which is the 19th century way of saying in the New Testament, in the New Testament, every church we have record of has multiple pastors, right? Now, maybe the first thing you're asking is, how on earth do they pay them all? That's a really good question, because if we kind of survey the data, these weren't churches that were sort of majority wealthy congregations. They seem to be a fairly wide cross-section of Roman and Greek society. So how did they pay them all? So turn to the right to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's on page 992 in those pew Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And let's read verses 17 and 18 together. Here Paul is outlining a letter to another one of his delegates, Timothy, probably in Ephesus again, helping him think about how to provide guidance and instruction to the churches that he is helping and serving. Here, so 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul instructs Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." So Paul's instruction to Timothy, again, concerns elders or pastors or overseers. And his instruction for them is the ones that rule well, who demonstrate competence and effectiveness at the role they're doing, should be considered worthy of this double honor. What does that double honor mean? Well, I don't think we have to guess. It's just verse 18. It's pay them. The laborer deserves his wages. You shouldn't muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. What's that puts me in the, you know, I'm the ox in that analogy. And it says you should pay the ones who rule well, and particularly the one who devotes their entire labor, verse 17, to preaching and teaching. So Paul is recognizing that one or more pastors will be especially devoted to that labor of preaching and teaching, which is what we have today, right? The church, part of what you just did in giving your offerings, we'll go to the budget that we've agreed on together, which includes salary that allows me to devote all of my labor to preaching and teaching. Thank you, church, for your faithfulness. I never feel like we are shortchanged by a stingy congregation, ever. You're faithful here. What I want us to notice is that Paul doesn't assume everyone will be that way. There will be multiple elders, and the church will pool enough money to at least set aside one for laboring and preaching and teaching, which I think helps us see that most, or at least many, of those pastors in those first churches were non-staff pastors. They might call them lay pastors, but I don't like that word because it tends to create a two-tier pastor system, right? Sort of like the paid pastors and the lay pastors. No, there's just pastors, one of whom or more of whom the church can afford to set aside by financially providing so that they can spend their whole vocation preaching and teaching. But many of them will be non-staff. Many of them won't draw their main paycheck and livelihood from being a pastor. And yet they're still fully recognized as pastors, or elders is the word Paul uses there, but as pastors. So it may be the biggest point that might be hard for some of us to get today from the whole sermon is that pastor does not equal paid staff. I think in the last 40, 50 years of Baptist life, particularly, the word pastor has come to automatically mean paid staff. And we got to, if we're going to listen to the New Testament pattern, we've got to get rid of that association. Pastor does not mean paid staff. Pastor or elder or overseer are the men the Holy Spirit raises up as gifts that Jesus gives to his church to shepherd and care for the souls and oversee this exercise of disciple making, the souls of the congregation. So, for example, in the church that we most recently at before coming here, we had five pastors. One of them was paid. He was the main preaching pastor. One of them, one of the brothers there, was a pastor, was a manager in an insurance company. Had a white-collar, 8-to-5 job. Two of them were doing doctoral academic work. So they spent their days researching and writing. And one of them was a librarian. And those five brothers together watched over the church, discipled its members, led the congregation in exercising the authority of baptism and the Lord's Supper, watching over the life, the one another's together, encouraging and helping and providing direction and oversight. Only one of them got paid, yet all five of them were W.B. Johnson's word was bishopric. You can call a board of elders or a group of pastors. It doesn't really, I don't really care what label we put on it, but that's what they were, right? All five men would meet and pray and oversee and lead. Only one of them got paid, and they were an incredible gift to the church. So pastor does not equal paid staff, right? And I want to start there in this meditation, what it means to be a pastor, because here's my immediate application for some of you brothers. As we think about what it means to be a pastor, an elder, an overseer, as we think about how God gives these gifts to the church, I wonder if some of you are them. I wonder if we read, if you'll open your ears and open your heart and ask, is this something I would aspire to? Now that you are dissociating paid staff from pastor, and as a brother who is recognized by the congregation to make disciples and oversee and provide guidance and help to the whole church, maybe Jesus would give some of you to this church. I pray he does. Are we being disobedient because we've only got a single pastor right now? I don't want to go that far because there's no command in the New Testament. I want to be clear about this. There's no command that says, when thou appointest elders, thou shalt appoint more than one, in Latin or Greek or any other language, right? There's no command, but it is the only pattern. And so I want to suggest to you, church, as you exercise your authority over the teaching and the statement of faith and the Constitution, as that your job as a congregation, our job as a congregation together, but if that's the only pattern, shouldn't we be moving that way? That's the only pattern the New Testament shows us. Wouldn't it be wise if Jesus intends to give gifts more than just what the church can afford to pay full time, to be working towards receiving those gifts? So, if brothers, you do feel that call, and let me be clear, 1 Timothy 3:1 says that if a brother aspires to this office, to the office of overseers, 1 Timothy 3's language, if a brother aspires to the office of pastor, it is a noble thing. Come let me know. It is a noble thing, brothers, if the Lord lays that on your heart and calls you and begins working to do that. So that's how Jesus gives these pastors, to exercise oversight and care, to shepherd. We'll come back in that last, at the end of the sentence, to the kind of the functions, what they do. But he gives pastors to a church. So third point, Jesus gives pastors to a church. So you notice in Acts 14, 23, where we read that, where Paul and Silas go back and appoint pastors for every church, or in Titus 1, 5, where Paul says, I've left you in Crete to put what remains into order and appoint pastors in each church, that they were already churches. Right? The congregation is the foundational entity, right? The saints gather as disciples together to live out life together. He gives authority to churches first, and they were real churches in Antioch and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and Crete. They were real churches without pastors. You can be a church and have no pastors. You just need to be disciples of Jesus, gathered together, committed to each other, to exercising the role that God has given of making disciples in the world. And then Jesus gives existing congregations, whether they've existed for a week or a month or a couple of years or decades, like our church that turned 91 on Tuesday. He gives congregations pastors. He raises them up from among them. And that also seems to be the fairly consistent pattern that many of these pastors come out of the churches. There's a role for pastors to come in from outside, like me. But many, probably most, if we can see the pattern in the New Testament, of a church's pastor should come up from within the congregation. Because the congregation is making disciples and is receiving these gifts when Jesus gives them. And some brothers are being called by Christ and equipped by the Holy Spirit to do this work for the church, for the congregation they're already a part of. And so because pastors don't equal paid staff, maybe the second thing to shift is, pastors don't require a search committee to go look outside. Jesus often gives gifts of pastors because men grow up within the church and are called into this work for the church that watches over their life already. The church exists and the Holy Spirit establishes pastors for her among that church. And they're pastors just for that church. So in the same way women are never commanded to submit to men, sort of a blanket command, but wives to their particular husbands, there's a particular covenant relationship, right? Congregations don't submit to leaders generally. Congregations are called to submit to the pastors they call. They recognize. Right? You're not under obligation to listen to pastors of another church. Podcast preachers can be really helpful, but you should feel no compulsion from any of these verses, like Hebrews 13, to submit yourselves to them. No, instead, look at Hebrews 13, 7. You can do that in the bulletin, or you can flip there in your Bibles, but let's go to Hebrews 13. If you're using that Pew Bible, that's on page 1009. Or you go to the bulletin, it's the first verse there. I'm looking at verse 7, where the author of Hebrews instructs this church, or these churches, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and then listen to what he says about how you remember these leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That means these were leaders who were present, physically with them. They could watch their lives. They could see them. They could hear them teach. They could observe how they interacted with their children. They could watch how they interacted with their neighbors. They could see how they conducted themselves during the gatherings, and they could hear of or even observe how they conducted themselves in their businesses and in their professions and in the work that they did during the week. These were the people, the men, the leaders who were right there among them. You can see them and know them and imitate them. Now, consider how much easier and more compelling that is when many of the church's leaders don't get paid by the church. When they just work the same kind of jobs you work. When they live the same kind of lives you live. I mean, my life is weird. And consider how this instruction gets even more obvious and available to believe and to follow when some of the church's leaders clock in 9 to 5 as a manager, own small businesses, do day labor, live the kind of lives that you live day in and day out. And then you watch them and how they share the gospel as faithful ambassadors and shepherd their families and relate to their neighbors and find time in their schedules to disciple other men and women in the church. That's much more imitatable, much more obviously transferable because they're doing the same kind of life that you're living. That's why I think one of the striking things, I think it was Don D.A. Carson who said this, if you read through the lists of qualifications for pastors in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, and that's where they are in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, if you read through those lists, what's striking about them is that they're not striking. There's nothing sort of super spiritual about church leaders. They're just a description of mature Christians. Because one of the main jobs of a pastor to shepherd his flock is to be imitatable. And I pray that's true of me. I pray that's true. I think Jesus intends to give us more than just one and in all kinds of walks of life so that we can imitate Christian maturity and see it lived out day to day in all kinds of spheres. So, Jesus gives pastors to a church for the purpose of equipping her to make disciples. So point four, to equip her to make disciples. So we've seen this, right? If you've kind of caught and dropped in and out because of travel or whatever through these Great Commission sermons, you can go back and listen to them online. You can just watch as we've unpacked how we as a church intend to make disciples. We are representatives of Jesus on earth, right? To exercise that authority of declaring this is the true gospel and that's not. These are true professors and they are not. And people who believe the gospel, this is a believer of the gospel, and mark them off from the world, do that priestly work of helping each other be holy and that kingly work of declaring the kingdom of God to the world and calling rebels like us to lay down our arms and fight and stop fighting against King Jesus and join with him. And Jesus gives pastors to churches to equip you to do that work. I think broadly, you can think about the different titles to see how they would do that, right? So the three main titles are overseer or bishop, so overseer, elder, and pastor. So those three main titles. And I think they give us a job, the pretty good job description, okay? So overseers watch over. They oversee. They think about the whole church and our whole life together and how are things going and who's doing well and who's struggling, who's weak and needs help, who's strong and solid and just needs encouragement. They watch over the whole flock. They oversee. And they serve as elders, which is that kind of image of providing wisdom and counsel. You face a particular sticky situation at work. How can I faithfully live as a Christian when my boss is expecting me to be deceptive, you know, on my end-of-month reports? What should I do about that? And elders can be there to provide pastoral counsel in all kinds of situations. I have a depression that won't seem to lift. What can I do? And pastors do this as elders. They provide wisdom and counsel for the church and her members. And then thirdly, pastor is that word, like I said, shepherd, which is to lead by being imitatable, to be with and among, with hearts of love and care. So you can kind of hear it in 1 Peter 5, which is back to, if you're in Hebrews still, you can flip to the right, 1 Peter 5, page 1016 in your pew Bible. So I exhort the elders among you, this is Peter now writing to elders in these churches scattered across modern-day Turkey. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. So pastors are imitatable, they provide examples, they provide oversight, and they provide counsel. They watch out for false teachers, they affirm and recognize true ones, they pass on the pastoral office from generation to generation. This is what God gives pastors to do. And so you'll notice in Hebrews 13, 17, you can look in your bulletin or go back to your right there, but after that call, and author of Hebrews there in verse 17, chapter 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And keeping watch over your souls, that's what pastors should do. They should care about your standing before Christ, and our aim, faithful pastors' aim, is so that when you see Jesus face to face, you will give the best account possible for your life. When you see your King, you will have been warned of your blind spots. You will have been instructed in godliness. You will not be surprised by his standards. You will have grown and matured. And when you stand before him, you will give the best account of your life that you possibly can. That's our calling. Because, you see, we will give an account for you too. As those, they will keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I will give an account for your souls. Pastors will give an account for the state of the church. When one of my sons was straying, pastor, did you go after them? When one of my daughters was hurting, pastor, did you comfort her? When one of my children was believing false teaching, did you correct it? When one of them was drifting into sin, did you warn them? This is the calling of pastors. And I'd love to have brothers to do that with me. Even with just the representative of our congregation sitting in this room, I feel unequal to this task. I would love for Jesus to give us gifts. One or two other brothers to co-labor and care for souls. And the author of Hebrews here seems to think that would be really beneficial to you too. So he goes on, right, to say, let them do this with joy and not groaning. He says it negatively, right? Because if they do it with groaning, then it would be of no benefit to you. With the obvious implication that they'd get to do it with joy, that would be really good for the congregation. It'd be good for everyone involved. As we learn together to represent Jesus on earth and to exercise this disciple-making authority. So how do those things go together? How does a congregation have the authority? And then Jesus gives pastors or leaders. So we've kind of unpacked, I think, the basics of that statement. I mean, we could have lots more conversations about each of those points. I hope that we do. Let's start thinking, okay, how do we apply that? How does that look? So there's one thing we need to realize is there's at least two different kinds of authority in the world. Jesus has created the world with lots of different kinds of authority. We can summarize two of them pretty briefly with an authority of command. That's like a police officer, right? Police officer tells you what to do, and if you disobey the police officer can coerce obedience. Then there's authority of counsel. like the kind of authority a doctor should have, where the doctor's authority in your life kind of depends on the doctor's ability to accurately assess and diagnose and align with reality, right? So the doctor might look at you and say, well, I can't make you follow my treatment plan. But if you disobey that doctor's authoritative instructions, because the doctor has good insight, right? She knows what's going on in your body and how to treat it. And if you disobey that authority, then you're going to suffer the consequences. Not because the doctor's going to come smack you, but because your body's going to break down. Because the thing that's wrong that she knows is wrong, you're not going to get alleviated. Okay, so the authority of command, right, sort of coercive natural authority, that's what we normally think of. And then the authority of counsel, like a doctor giving counsel. And if you followed the case of Alfie Evans in Great Britain, a little child who the British National Health Service, basically deprived of life, decided to stop care and prevented the parents from taking their own baby out of the country to seek care somewhere else. Italy had declared him a citizen. The Pope had sent an air ambulance, a tram, and everything was lined up. They could have just walked him out of that hospital, put him on a plane, and would have been treated in Italy. There was a hospital in Italy ready to take him, right? But Great Britain's doctors, the National Health Service decided, nope, he stays here. You might have been angry. And what could be a life-giving authority seems to have overstepped its bounds, right, and denied a parental right. And so we want to think about pretty carefully how those authorities work. So congregations have more of the authority of command. They call and dismiss pastors. They receive and dismiss members. Watch over each other's lives. Pastors have authority of counsel. I can't tell you you're a Christian. And I can't make unilateral, I shouldn't be able to make unilateral decisions for the life of the whole church. Pastors bring God's word and open it in counsel and care. Open the Bible with you individually and as a group and provide this kind of teaching and preaching and counsel and care so that you're equipped to do your job, right? The job description that every member has of the binding and loosing, of the disciple making, as a church baptizing and administering the Lord's Supper. Watching over our life together and doing what we do with our funds and the finances to sustain the ministry and to relieve the condition of the poverty and to spread the gospel across the world. And that's the congregation's responsibility. Pastors are called and set aside not to run the church, but to lead and counsel and teach and guide so that this church does its job as well as it can. How would Jesus do that? How would he give these gifts to the church? Well, so these complementary truths, right? Jesus gives pastors by the work of the Holy Spirit through what looks like very ordinary, mundane means. It's like Paul and Barnabas and Titus making sure there's pastors in each church. He does that, I think, by this way. He brings men to maturity. So he does the work of bearing fruit in your life so that when you read the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, your life fits that. You become sanctified. You become more holy. So that's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. And then he gives teaching gifts and a desire for the work, that aspiration to do this job. So some of you brothers will grow into maturity and you'll never feel a desire to be pastors, and that's fine. When he gives gifts to the church, he gives you that desire. He's going to give you as a gift. As a pastor, you're going to want it. You're going to want to do it. You're going to desire to help serve the whole church. He's going to give you gifts and abilities to teach and rule, to manage your household as a sort of case study, and to be able to open God's word, not to preach necessarily, even just teaching, sitting down one-on-one, and somebody benefits from opening the Bible with you. That's the Bible's sort of standard for teaching. You can open God's word and people benefit. So he's going to give you that ability. And then the church is going to affirm that. Congregation, here's how that works. The congregation, we recognize what God has already done, what the Holy Spirit has done. It should be kind of something like this. Like somebody basically says, I think Joe would be a good pastor, and Joe wants to be a pastor. And the rest of the church should say something like, oh yeah, Joe, that makes sense. Every time anybody meets with Joe, they benefit. And when Joe opens the Bible, I'm encouraged and challenged. It should just be obvious that the Spirit is working to establish Joe, my fictitious Joe, as someone who wants to do this. And when he says that, the church around him says, oh yeah, that'd be great. We'd love for Joe to be our pastor. That's how the Holy Spirit does it. That's how Jesus gives these gifts, which of course means he's doing this, and we know them, and they're bearing the fruit of this kind of work long before they've got the title, because they want to. They want to disciple. They want to make disciples, and their disciple-making ministry bears fruit. In this church, the Spirit would do that, and then we'd have to be a congregation that wants them. I mean, Wouldn't do him any good to give us a gift of a non-staff pastor, because our church right now doesn't have a category for that. And particularly informally in our Constitution, there's no category for how we would go about that. So sort of very nuts and bolts, the congregation, if we want to move that way, we need to talk through over the next months, maybe a couple years, how we would change our Constitution and what that process would look like to receive these gifts, if and when Jesus gifts them. But let me just first encourage you today to pray. Pray that Jesus would give us these gifts. Again, quote that same book from W.B. Johnson. To the ascended Redeemer and head of the churches must we go for these gifts, for he will be inquired of for them. We must ask him. The churches must desire them. They must understand this part of their divinely instituted order and must earnestly wrestle with their Lord for the gifts that are necessary to carry it out. We must pray. Make it part of your prayer life that God would give us these gifts, that we'd be a church that welcomes them and receives them. And may I encourage you, particularly church, to pray for a brother older than me, that a brother older than me would be given to this church as a gift, to co-pastor. So, when a member comes with something like a history of crimes against minors, and we need to figure out as a church, how do we both affirm the free, life-transforming grace of the gospel? How do we make sure what we never do is communicate that there is a minimum standard of holiness? There's some sins that you just can't be forgiven of. How do we communicate that by receiving a genuinely repentant person with this kind of background? At the same time, drawing boundaries and limits on that person's life among us as not only an act of love for a vulnerable population, but also for that new brother or sister. You have pastors, and not just one, shepherding you through how to think about that. And wouldn't it be much more effective as you receiving that kind of counsel in that kind of difficult circumstance, if there were 2 or 3 or 4 or 20, however many Jesus gives, godly, trustworthy men devoting time and prayer to shepherding you through how to receive that. When we have to exercise church discipline like we talked about last week, that can go off the rails so fast if there's just me. But if there's 2 or 3 brothers, most of them not in sort of the ivory tower, weird, super spiritual week that I've got, that can get so abstracted from day-to-day life, but many of them serve the same kind of jobs, of the same kind of life, are out in the community, thinking through and praying through and shepherding and counseling that process. Wouldn't that be so much of a gift to you to think about how to do that well and to walk through it faithfully so that you give a good answer to Jesus for the way our church lived its life together? How big a change really is that? Well, in some ways, it's a big change because it's never been done quite like that. But I want to tell you, congregation, in most ways that I can kind of think of, it's almost no change at all. Because you already have demonstrated in my 6 years here a willingness and a humility to be taught and shepherded, not to just let me get away with whatever I want, but to thoughtfully and prayerfully consider and direction and guidance. Our deacons already understand themselves not to be an executive board, but a body of men who serve. I mean, I think in the most rubber meets the road sense, it would just be expanding a lot of the good fruit that is already I see in our congregation. Opening a door for the Lord to give us these kinds of gifts, brothers who aren't paid by the church but would love to care for and shepherd the entire congregation. The biggest and most significant change, I suspect, wouldn't show up on an org chart very visibly at all, but you would feel it within 6 months or 2 years of just having 2 or 3 men who are thinking about your souls and praying for you and recognized by you as trustworthy guides and providing counsel and care and moving into your lives and coming alongside and encouraging and correcting. The discipling work that they would do, it would then filter out in the congregation. I think within 2 or 3 years would be incredibly affirming. We have come, 1 Peter tells us, to the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. He has given his life, laying it down for us. He sacrificed his life so that every one of us in rebellion against him can be forgiven of our sins, turned from rebel to son and daughter, and welcomed into his kingdom. He has been given authority over all of our lives, and we have yielded that authority to him. And one of the ways he exercises his good oversight is to give gifts to his church. Congregation, I pray that we can keep talking and working. Maybe a series of evening, Sunday evening conversations in June is my plan as our next step, where you can ask questions and we can drive down. It's how we might receive these gifts from our great, loving shepherd. So that you and I together can be equipped to represent Christ as well as we can. For the sake of his glory, the clarity of his gospel, our growth in godliness and our joy as a church under his rule. Let's pray. God, we do come. We come humbly and faithfully looking to you. I come on behalf of us as this church, as the pastor that you have established in it, that they have called, in gratitude to you for the way you give us your spirit and you have worked a good unity and so much fruit among us. We pray, God, that you would help us just do this work that you have given us to do more and more, that we would be faithful in following you and responding to your word. That I, Father, just pray particularly that I would be a faithful shepherd. And that you, by your grace, would work so that this church would be built and established for 9 more decades. Faithful gospel witness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.